1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we turn, breaking into a new section of this wonderful, again, second longest of Paul's epistles. Just a brief outline, brief overview of what we've already looked at. We've looked at the opening beginning, start of this letter, and that is a salutation, a greeting. I won't rehearse all that. Back in chapter 1, Paul identified himself as the author, and then he's writing to the Corinthian church. He gives a thanksgiving to them, as he does in every letter except Galatians. And he gets right into the meat of the business there in Galatians. But he gave thanks for what's going on among the saints in Corinth, and this wonderful major city of the Roman Empire, very key location that they had, and very central to trade and commerce and wisdom, intelligence, at least so-called, and very, very instrumental or significant in God's kingdom there in that first century. So we looked at that, but then there are two reported problems that Paul has spent these first four chapters thus far, but then the next two chapters on these two issues that have been reported to him. In connection with that, there is a letter that apparently the Corinthian church wrote to Paul, and he's going to begin addressing those issues in chapter 7. He says, concerning the things about which you wrote, and he goes on and just piecemeal goes right through each of those things. But these are the first two issues he feels are necessary to reestablish, if you don't mind, his authority, apostolic authority over the church, to get right to the heart of the issue, because he could talk about their questions and their issues and doctrinal this and doctrinal that. But if they won't listen to Paul, if they have no respect for him, if they think that they've got it all figured out and Paul is just he's a has-been, he's washed up, he hasn't even been here in all these months or years, and by the way, he's just a weak-willed, timid kind of sort, and we don't need to listen to him anymore. We've got it going here pretty well. And so Paul cuts right to that issue because it results in a lot of divisiveness, a lot of factions, a lot of enmity in the church, and it's a result of pride. Arrogance, haughtiness, super spiritual thoughts that, the Spirit of God is in us and we've got a special track with God and we know it better than Paul does and we don't need to listen to him anymore. Well, part of that issue was, again, the divisions in the church, which he spent four chapters on. Okay, four and a half if you want to be, or four and two-thirds if you want to be really specific. But he's going to reframe or focus, continue that thought of confronting the haughty spirit of the Corinthians by now going in, look, there are implications. If you believe this about the gospel, that you can believe in Christ but still live like the world and follow after all the world celebrates and all the philosophy and all the actions of the world, well, let me tell you something about that, because that does affect how you relate to sin, immorality in the church. And he says, there is immorality that I've heard about, not through their letter. Seems like they didn't think it was significant enough news to say, oh, Paul, we've got this issue going on with a certain guy and, whatever. But these really issues, about marriage and about food offered to idols and all, they really wanted to get to that. And Paul says, wait a minute, I hear this about you, and this is not good, what you're doing, because it comes out of a boasting attitude of and we'll look at that here in just shortly. So he identifies these two reported problems to him from Chloe's people, most likely. Back in verse 11, I think it was mentioned there. So divisions in the church and immorality in the church. When we can talk about outside the church, fine, but let's start right here with the household of God. Let's get judgment going on here. Now, in this opening section, or these two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, there are actually three things that he addresses, three different sections that we'll talk through in due order, not all today, of course. In fact, we won't even look at this whole section on reproving sexual immorality in these first, well, in chapter 5 is all on this one topic. And then chapter 6 has two topics about judging properly in the church and even outside the church. And then the result then is fleeing. Okay, if you can reprove sexual immorality in other people, what about yourself? You should flee sexual immorality. Don't you understand that? You need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You need to honor Christ. You need to be careful for the witness, the evangelical or evangelistic witness you have in Corinth. You need to be different. If you are in Christ, that is entirely out of sync with what the world celebrates and honors, especially in terms of sexual ethics and practices. And so he is going to address these three different issues. We'll look just at the first part of chapter 5 with this situation that is going on here. And if you don't mind, here's a further thing. I'm just giving you all these different bullet points, and we'll get into the text. And that is, sexual immorality is disgraceful. It is just not appropriate at all for Christians, but even for unbelievers. It's not an honorable situation. What must the church do? Take decisive action. They're boasting, they're being puffed up, and they're not doing anything. And Paul says, well, here's what's going to happen. Temporal punishment of the offender may lead to eternal salvation. And verses 3 through 5. So that would be presenting here. Having told you this, let's look at the text here. I'll show it on the screen, but you can follow along in your study guide or in your Bible as you may wish. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Paul gets right to the issue. He says, look, this is shocking. It is actually reported. I have heard this by the hearing of the ear, as Job would say. I've heard about this not through you. You didn't see fit to think that I ought to be alerted to this. But I've heard it through other sources. And I've heard that, again, shockingly, horrifically, this is what's going on in your church, the church that Paul spent a year and a half ministering to, teaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, teaching, as he gets later in this chapter, he says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. He has to clarify that a little bit. But he has taught them these ethics. If the gospel gives you a changed future, eschatologically speaking, that is to say, in the end times, or changing your intended occupancy from hell to heaven, again, humanly speaking, what's going on there, how much more should that affect your life right now? If you are saved, you ought to act saved, and you ought to expect that of other people who profess Christ. Don't just say, well, he's a Christian and he's living like the devil, but you know, he professed Christ, and so therefore it must be true. I hope it is, but don't expect that. Don't assume that. Don't allow this kind of sin. He gives a specific example of sexual morality, but there are other issues he'll talk about later in chapter 6. Is don't let these things be part of your congregation. It is reported. It's heard. Whether it's a notorious or well-known situation in that first century community, whether in Corinth or, you know, Paul is way across the sea into Ephesus at this time writing back to the Corinthian church, whether he heard it just locally from Chloe's people or other people as well, how widely known is this thing? And the nature of this sexual sin is, it's a little bit obvious. It's talking about a marriage or some kind of a quasi-marriage or what appears to be marriage, and these people are hanging out and people know about it, and he says, wait a minute, isn't that so-and-so? And, oh yeah, wait a minute, they're Christians, they're part of that first church of Corinth. What's this about? What's this gospel that Paul preached? And, well, it makes no sense. And then, by the way, the Jews in the situation think, yeah, there's that gospel that Paul preaches. It's just antinomian. It's just lawless. It's just crazy. Whatever people want to do, they can do all this grace stuff. And so it's defaming the gospel, both in the pagan secular eyesight, also in the Jewish eyesight. Again, going back to chapter 1 about the gospel, cross of Christ being a stumbling block and foolishness to the Jews and the Greeks. And this is another example. This is another example of the impact of thinking on action or inaction. If they think a certain way, that they're going to do something or not going to do something based on what they think is right before the Lord. So he says, it is reported that there is. It's not a question. He's not approaching it. You know, I've heard about this. Can you tell me more about it? He has received sufficient information to know this is a real issue in the church, and they have done nothing about it. Paul has been gone for some, months or years, depending on how you calculate the timing. And it, you know, there aren't dates so much. There are some historical things we can look at in Acts particularly, but to know what is happening when and so forth. But he's been away from some time and heard about this thing, and he says this isn't just, your namby-pamby kind of sexual morality, even though that isn't to be countenanced at all. He doesn't, in other words, this word sexual morality can include all kinds of deviant behavior that is not right, not, it is outside of the wonderful God-ordained intimacy between a husband and a wife. Anything like that is outside of that, that's sexually immorality. He gives a specific example of it here in just a moment, but he says what is going on in the church is of such a kind, such a the nature of it, but also the effect of it or the extent of it is so just, how did one person say? Flagrant is the word often used to describe this, but flagrant means conspicuously offensive. Isn't that a wonderful definition? That's Merriam-Webster. Conspicuously offensive. It is something that, whoa, you see it, you experience it. That is just not right. Well, that would be our, hopefully our response to it. The Corinthians had a different tack on it. They says, oh, I see that. I see what they're doing. Doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. And they, any number of reasons why we can look at what they, why they would consider that. But he says, this is such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, which is saying something, because the Gentiles would do all kinds of things that are just wrong and deviant and wicked and violating God's good order. This is, again, conspicuously offensive, and the Gentiles are seeing this, the Jews are seeing this. The reputation of the Christians there in Corinth is being sullied because of this, questioned, oh yeah, what does Jesus have to do with that? I mean, Jesus really saves people and puts them on a different trajectory and cleans them up, huh? Well, what about this character over here and what he's doing? So the reputation of the Christians, but also the reputation of God, which is a key concern of Paul, both at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, in Titus 2, three different ways he mentions about proper conduct, both for old men, older men, older women, younger men, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Oh, so my testimony in this world really does matter. Then people are looking and saying, oh, there's a Christian, there's a Christ follower. I see how they're doing, foul mouthed and lying and unreliable and disobedient to parents and all this kind of, whoa, that is slandering the word of God. Don't do that. Another example in verse 8, that was verse 5 of Titus 2. Verse 8 says, so that the opponent, both Satan is the opponent, but also other people who are arguing with us, so the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In other words, they look at us and say, oh, you're weird, but I can't find any fault with you, other than you're out of step with me, you don't do what I say, or you do stuff I don't do, but they would have nothing concrete, nothing according that would slander them. And finally, in verse 10, he says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. Adorning God, the doctrine of God, the thought of God, that God is a Savior, not just an enabler that can, you know, makes us more fit for sin. No, that's not, you know, grace. God's grace is made perfect in our sin. So let's sin so that God's grace may be just abound. He says that's not adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. He appeals to the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans around. And when we talk about paganism, it's not a derogatory term. It's just they're not honoring the God of Scripture. They're not living for God. They're following after their own vices. And they wouldn't call them vices, of course, but their own satisfaction. They're trying to do things in their own way. But even among the Gentiles, this particular issue of sexual immorality is something, no, we don't go that far. We don't do that. That is out of bounds. That is wrong. Now, Cicero, or Cicero, if you want to pronounce it in the good Latin, was a statesman back in the century BC, a very, very influential speaker, author, whatever else. And he talked about the unnatural, he used these different words, unnatural, dishonorable, and criminal marriage of a mother to her son-in-law. Similar kind of situation as we're going to see here. But he says that is just, that's out of bounds. And this is a pagan, if you don't mind, pagan, Gentile, philosopher, statesman, lawgiver, writer, author, speaker, whatever else. And he is saying this, no, we don't do that. A little bit later than what we see in Paul's time, because this is about 55 or so of the first century AD. But a little bit later than that is a guy named, his short name is Martialis. And he wrote something about an unseemly relationship between a stepmother and a son, which is our situation here. But he called it an unseemly, unnatural, just not right situation. He was a Roman poet, this guy, Marcus Valerius Martialis. And then sometime later in the second century, a classical Roman jurist who kind of wrote a compendium of what is private Roman law had this to say. And this is a quotation. Of course, he wrote it in Latin. I'm not going to quote the Latin because, anyway. He says, moreover, I cannot marry my former mother-in-law or daughter-in-law or my stepdaughter or stepmother. This is, again, a compendium, a summary of Roman law. And so Paul says, look, this is what they're saying. Now, I understand some of these don't line up historically, but the attitude toward this particular aspect of sin is not allowed in the Gentile world. And this is what he says specifically. This doesn't exist. It's not something that is part of that. Now, there's all kind of other deviancy, but I'm talking about this issue. Someone has his father's wife. Now, the question is, many questions about this. Someone, this is, Paul does not apparently know who this person is, or if he does, he doesn't give the name, which is fine. Paul does give names other places. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And other examples, Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus and all these different folks that he talks about, he doesn't give a name here. Did he not know? Or did it not matter? Either way, someone, this is a guy, has, and we'll look at what does that mean, his father's wife. And you think, well, is that his mama then? Does he have, what? Is this the situation? Well, this idea of has, when it talks about these three words together, well, the two words together, has a wife, it usually means marriage. Now, it can't in this sense because that's not a valid marriage. Why? For any number of reasons. Roman law, but also Jewish law prohibits that. Do we know if this guy's a Jewish fella or a Gentile fella? Really doesn't matter because both on a Jewish basis and a Gentile basis, it is not acceptable behavior. So however you want to perceive it, someone has his father's wife. To have a wife, typically, or have a woman, if you want to be very specifically pedantic about this, to have a woman means you married this person. One clear example of that is in Mark chapter 6, talking about Herod and the former wife of his brother Philip. Mark 6 and verse 17 and 18. Herod had married her, the wife of the brother Philip, and John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What is interesting there, at the end of verse 17, I believe it is, says he had married her. It uses a specific Greek word for marry to say this is what happened. And then John is the one who says, you have the wife or the woman of your brother, which is not right. It broke the incest laws. In fact, that's the word that we would use to describe it. Something that's just unclean, inappropriate for a marriage material. That's just, no, that's outside of bounds. And so someone has his father's wife. Was this a marriage situation? Was this, whether the father, this is the father's wife, it's not the mama, otherwise he would have said it. This is the father's wife. Evidently, either the father is dead, and so the wife was a widow and could be remarried, not to the son, stepson, but or there was a divorce situation and the father and his wife were not belong to each other anymore in society's eyes, and so this man took her. Well, in some regard, whether it's a temporary relationship, kind of like in John 4, woman at the well described, I have no husband, she said to her, to Jesus. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So you see how that language, having a man, having a woman, can indicate not just husband-wife, but also just a long-standing relationship. However it was, it's not right. It is not right at all. And what is interesting about Paul's approach to this, he definitely says this is wrong. This is not appropriate conduct for anybody in the church and outside the church. No, 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 no. But he focuses more on the response of the Corinthian church than on the sinning brother. He gives a solution for the sinning brother, but he is really getting after the church in their response, or if you don't mind, lack of a proper response to this man in this church. Someone, and this is just, again, a conspicuously offensive action in the church. And so he gives this response. He identifies here in verse 2, what did they do? What did the Corinthian church, and the emphasis here, and you guys, you ought to know better. You know what the standard is. You know how you ought to respond. I told you these things. I taught you this, the expectations of the gospel, the morality that follows after being in Christ. You have become puffed up. What in the world, you people? You have become puffed up. Now, you'll notice this is one of the connecting ideas back from chapter 4. He talked about being puffed up, those who are puffed up with their pride, their arrogance, their haughtiness. And he is, in other words, this isn't just a new idea. Forget about what he's mentioned in chapters 1 through 4. This is a new idea. No, he's tying it together, bridging this idea, because their puffed up in this, their haughtiness, their over-spiritualizing stuff, their philosophy, their worldliness, whatever, is affecting how they're conducting the life of the church. You have become puffed up. This is not just a private matter. You think, oh, let the man do what he's doing. No. He names the name of Christ. He's part of the church. And this church did not do anything. Why didn't they do anything? We'll consider some options here in a moment. But the entire community of the church is implicated in this sin. One person wrote, why? Because they are responsible for the moral behavior of its members. Oh, good grief. Does that mean we need to be looking at each other and evaluating each other and judging one another? Well, in a certain degree, yes, but not being overly curious and saying, you know, what do you do and how do you do this? And, you know, where you tell me, show me your 1040, right? You all filed taxes recently, I presume. So, you know, next Sunday, would you bring your 1040s? I just want to evaluate them, make sure. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be invasive in that. But if something is, again, conspicuously offensive, something that is notorious, something that's just in your face, we say, oh, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? Because we will be implicated in these things as well, this guilt that we have before God of allowing this kind of sin to go unchecked or unchallenged in the church. He says, you have become puffed up. This is something that they decided, or based on their knowledge, you know, knowledge puffs up, he'll say back in, or forward in chapter 13. They have become puffed up, and now they continue to act that out. You have become, and you continue to show forth your just haughtiness, your self-conceited arrogance, your self-congratulation, the wisdom that you think you have, which is not wisdom. In the world, it might celebrate wisdom, but in God's perspective, it is foolishness, which is vice versa. God's wisdom is regarded as foolishness in the world. They are not embarrassed. They're not ashamed of it. They're not humiliated by it. They're not, oh, it's not a big deal. They have a different understanding of what does it mean to be in Christ than what Paul does. Now, the question is, well, what are they puffed up about? Certainly they're haughty, certainly they're arrogant, all these different things, but why? What's at the root of it? Other than pride, obviously. But what is it about? It could be that they are arrogant or haughty or puffed up despite the sexual immorality. In other words, they just ignore it, deliberately ignoring it. It's kind of hard to ignore it, but they're doing what they can to keep it under the rug. They're showing tolerance. They're showing grace to them. They're allowing for it. Oh, you know, he's just going through a phase, or he's just experimenting with his sexuality, whatever kind of language you want to do. That's not right. For those who are in Christ, no, don't do that. A lack of correction that they have, well, they have not practiced. They haven't practiced correction, challenging, reproving one another in love, not in hate, not in condemning or condemnation, finding fault with people just to find fault with them. Aha, I got you at last kind of thing. But to draw them closer to the Savior, draw them closer to the holy, holy God that we serve. Maybe they didn't do it. And this is a trap, not just in the first century world, but maybe in the 21st century world. Oh, but this person is one of our major donors, and we don't want to upset him. Or maybe he's a respected man in the community. Oh, we need this guy because he gives us protection in the community, or he serves us in this regard. Or, you know, he's really, I know he's got some issues. I know he's got some baggage, but, you know, just on the whole, he's a nice guy and he means well and he's a good asset to have in the church. Seriously, you'd rather have that guy than God's favor in the church and God's protection? How in the world could they boast in themselves, puffed up, when they have not addressed this issue in the church? It could be, second reason why they could be puffed up, you know, arrogant despite the sexual immorality. Secondly, they are arrogant because, oh, well, this new life in Christ, all things are new. And so even relationships are new. That lady isn't his stepmom anymore. It's just a lady. And they can get married just as well as anybody. What is interesting, too, is when Paul gets into this, his solution for this, he doesn't talk about the lady, other than what he said in verse 1. A certain guy has his father's a wife. He doesn't focus on the lady. It could be for two reasons. Might be that she's not a believer. I guess that's the one reason. She's not a believer, not in the church, and that she is therefore not to be judged by the church. She's an unbeliever. So we're going to judge the believers. And he says later in chapter 5 about let God judge or deal with the outsiders. And so that he'll get into that at the end of chapter 5. But they are the ones who say, no, this man's past sinful relationship, oh, it's been transformed by God's grace. He's a new person. And, oh, yeah, he's still married to her. But, you know, it's really okay because the relationships are totally different now. No, they're not. They're not different. New life in Christ does not mean, oh, that everything is new and you can do whatever you want, whatever you think, whatever you ought to do. Do you remember how Zacchaeus entered the kingdom? And he said, all that money I stole, well, in my new life in Christ, it's mine. Oh, look at all this money I have, and I'm going to use it for the kingdom. No, his attitude was, become impoverished to show my repentance by giving back whatever I've stolen from people. There's a change of attitude, a change of perspective on these things, a change of relationship to the things that you have gained during your sinful years. There is a change. New life in Christ does not mean that all those things have been transformed by grace just because of your new identity. A third reason why they could be puffed up is because of the sexual immorality. Wait a minute, what? No, they are flaunting, if you don't mind, their freedom in Christ. We can do whatever we want and still be in Christ. And they have this phrase that Paul kind of quotes, and this is an interpretive difficulty, I suppose, in 1 Corinthians, and that is the use of phrases like in chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Is that Paul saying, is that a true statement according to biblical theology, or is that a claim? Is that a slogan, as the saying goes, of the Corinthian church? All things are lawful for me. And it's repeated in that same verse. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want to do. And it doesn't affect me eternally. It doesn't affect anything because I am a new person in Christ. And that really is emphasizing the separation between the spiritual life we have in Christ and the material or life kind of aspect of in this world kind of life in Christ that we have. And so what we do in this world does not affect our spirituality. We have a clear connection. It's what they're claiming anyway. So we can be liars and slanderers and gossips and wicked people and addicted to all kind of sexual immorality kind of stuff. And it's fine because it doesn't affect our spiritual basis in Christ. That's what they're claiming. And so this man, for example, could practice this kind of immorality. And it's fine because it doesn't affect his relationship with God. I have a special relationship with God. We're together. 30 years ago or more, it was a specific phrase, and it's still used today, and just the floodgates are open in terms of this. Churches that became open and affirming. Open and affirming particularly, and this was the Wild West days of the 1990s, 1980s, 1990s, but you look back at that time and say, whoa, those were good old days back then. And they were, and they had their own horror. But again, the floodgates had been opened to any kind of sexual deviancy. But open and affirming in that day had to do with just inviting homosexuals, practicing homosexuals into the church. And we're gonna be open to them and affirm them in their sexual immorality. That's what the Corinthian church is boasting, being puffed up in all these things. They are presenting this couple. Oh, it's a beautiful couple. They're a trophy of God's grace. It's just so wonderful to see. All things are lawful for them. They can do whatever they want, and they're secure in Christ, and just let's just get along. They are, again, claiming that the material realities of this life do not affect the spiritual realities. Again, overemphasizing the spiritual basis of their theology. He says, you have become puffed up. The proper answer, the proper solution is you have not instead. Rather, mourn. This is your proper response. Your sadness, your grief over these things because of what is happening in the church. Both in the church, but even for this guy is pursuing a path that is destructive to himself. And we need to go and help him instead of saying, oh, it's fine what he wants. He's playing with fire, but he won't be burned, will he? He's going to be burned by that. You can't just do that. Can a man take fire in his own bosom and not be singed, not his clothes singed? No, you can't do that. This is dangerous for the fellow, which is why he says, for example, in Galatians 6, if you see somebody caught, ensnared in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore, confront that one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. That is our proper response. Their response was, oh, it's fine, it's all good. No, mourn and weep and wail, have this deep anguish that then motivates you to action on behalf of that person and protection for the church. This is a serious issue for the man and the woman, truly, and for the church and their testimony in that first century world. This is a sorrow that leads to a corrective action. Do you remember back in Josiah's day, the last good king of the southern kingdom, Judah, when he undertook a whole bunch of reforms, getting things back oriented toward Yahweh, the God of the Bible, God of Israel, they were cleaning out the temple, cleaning in the temple. They found, and this is just so hard to believe, they found the lost and neglected book of the law, which one of the things, when the king became king, he was supposed to take the law and make his own personal copy. I'm sorry, I'm writing the wrong direction. Right, he was supposed to make his own personal, you're supposed to know this thing. But it was lost, it was set aside, and they found it, brought it to King Josiah, they read it in front of him, And he just mourned and lamented before God because they are guilty, 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 and they are going to be judged by God. That is the mourning that he had, tore his cloak and everything. Ezra, the man who led the restoration after all that Babylonian captivity, Ezra brought them back and brought them back to a right relationship with God. When he, this is Ezra 10 and verse 6, when he found out that the exiles, the ones who had come back into the land, were unfaithful to God, what did he do? He did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was in mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. That's the proper response. This Corinthian church did not have that at all. They did not mourn over this. They were not embarrassed by it, not ashamed by it. They rather celebrated it for any number of reasons. And he says what the proper response is to mourn, and then that mourning would then result in this action. What? So that the one who had done this deed, he doesn't even refer to the deed anymore. He just says, this guy, he's guilty, would be removed from your midst. Get him out of there. You don't go into a remedial kind of, oh, we're gonna disciple him. We're going to have a sit-down meetings. No. Get him out. If he wants to repent on his own time in outside of the fellowship, fine, and come back in, a repentant, penitent person, fine. But get him out right now. And you think, well, that's kind of harsh, Paul. What do you mean by that? Shouldn't we look, that time is over. You should have addressed this much earlier on than what you're, this, the cat is out of the bag. Cats are nice, get the mice and all, but this is an issue that should have been addressed a long time ago, and this is what the solution is. In other words, sin, and just egregious sin and advancing or progressing sin limits our good options. Well, we should have done it this way. You should have, yes, but you didn't. And so this is what needs to happen now. Get him out of here. Remove him from your midst. And he goes on, describes this. Because he's talking about the one, not the lady. Again, she's probably not a believer, not in the church, but this guy, this is an issue. I don't care what he is, in the church or in the community, get him out for the protection of the church and even for the safety or the salvation of this man. This is at stake here. Get him out. Let him be expelled. This is the idea. If you have to pick him up and physically remove him from your fellowship, you do that. This phrase is mentioned, or this idea of removing the guy is mentioned four times. It's not like an afterthought. It's not like if you think about it, why don't you get him out of there? Get him out of this congregation right now. Four times. Verses 2 mentions it. Verses 4 and 5 mention it. Verse 7 mentions it. Verse 13 mentions it. This is really an example of the end phase or end result of the process that Lord Jesus presents to us in Matthew 18, what we call as church discipline, but it's the confrontation of sinners that ought to repent, ought to have this mourning, ought to have this respect for God's holy standards. And boy, I'm not abiding by this. And so I either repent, I listen to those who are confronting me, or I am removed. Okay? Removed from this person. Paul, again, focuses on this one who has done this deed. This is the one who just, whatever he's done, get him out. He's not repentant. You're not doing things right. He goes on and describes this action. And he says here in verse 3 through 5, and again, you guys were doing this. Here's what the guy did. This is what you've done for me. This is what's going on. This is what needs to happen. For I, on my part, again, the emphasis is on in contrast to what you've done. This is my decisive action. And by the way, I can't do this by myself. I'm not just being the apostle coming in and throwing his weight around. You guys have to follow through on this. I'm not there bodily anyway, says this. I'm absent in body, but I'm present with you in spirit. And again, sometimes, is he talking about his personal human spirit, or is he talking about the spirit of God, or maybe both kind of ideas? One commentator wrote it in this kind of context, a capital S spirit / lowercase spirit. So capital S, lowercase spirit. So is it the spirit of God? Yes. Is it Paul's spirit? Yes. Because the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling each individual believer and in the corporate body gathered together, as he says here in the next phrase here in verse 4 about when they're assembled together. He says, I, on my part, this is my decision, but you've got to enact it. You've got to carry it through. I'm absent. And he mentions this three different times about I'm not with you, but I am present with you. My body's not there, but my spirit is. And it wasn't just thoughts and prayers he's sending to them. No, he is present, both in, if you don't mind, the reading of his letter, because that is the authority that he represents to them, this letter as it is read. Man, get in. The way that this works is the church received a letter from the apostle. Oh, hey, everybody, let's gather together and let's read what Paul has to say. And can you imagine their response listening to the first four chapters and now chapter five? Brothers and sisters, let's listen to what our brother Paul said. And they said, oh, he's just, everything he talks about us is mean, kind of like Ahab and Micaiah. But we can't handle this anymore. But Paul's saying it for the benefit of the church and ultimately for the benefit and glory of God. He says, this is what you need to do. This is your obedience to me, yes, as your spiritual father, but to the Lord. This is the Lord. He emphasizes that idea. I have already judged him. I've already determined what needs to happen. This one who has committed it, as though I were present. Again, another statement of his absence, but his presence with them. And what does he say in verse 4? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Paul, what are you getting at? Why are you putting all these words in there? Because he wants to emphasize, this isn't just me. This isn't just me being rude and harsh and contrary to the world. I mean, it is those kinds of things, but not rude and harsh, but contrary to the world, yes. But I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm an apostle. I can't just do what I want to do. I mean, I imagine he would have just wanted to go fishing or something during the day. I don't know how to respond to this Corinthian church. Let God deal with him. No, he has a responsibility as an apostle to deal with these people. And he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I come to you with his power, with his authority. And he says a little bit later, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is really the spirit of the Lord that is active in the life of the church through the scripture. In the name of our Lord Jesus, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. I mean, again, he's emphasizing I'm in myself, and you better listen, not just because it's me. I am representing the Lord Jesus. Remember, we talked about the kingdom of God, and this isn't just, you can't just do whatever you want to do in the church. You do what the Lord Jesus says. In the name, in the power, the authority, the presence, the person of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and this word assembled has to do with same root of what we get the word synagogue, when you're gathered together, which again underscores the fact the churches met. They got together and the members of the church came and he expected it. He didn't say, hey, I know you ought to be together. You ought to meet together sometime. It'll be, you know, every now and again, just get together as a church. No, he would expect a regular schedule of meetings and assembly times and scripture readings and prayers and fellowship and talking with one another, worship, adoration, all these things. When you are assembled, not if you are assembled, but when you are assembled, and not even for this purpose, but just in the normal Christian congregational life, this is what you need to happen, needs to happen. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul, what are you saying? You already told us to get him out of here, but now we have to give him to Satan? This is an interesting phrase, and really the only other place it's used is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, I have determined to deliver such a one to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. And it's really the only other place where this specific phrase of delivering one to Satan, that is 2 Thessalonians, there we go. 1 Timothy, there we go. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they would be taught not to blaspheme. This is the result or the judgment that Paul had for these troublemakers, these folks in verse 19. They have suffered shipwreck and grounded their faith. Horrible, horrible situation in that Ephesian church, delivering such a one to Satan. A lot of different ideas about this particular verse. Let me just tell you what I believe about this. In terms of what does it mean to deliver to Satan? And is that a physical kind of thing? Is that unto death? Or is that just, you know, getting him outside the church and back into the realm or the authority of Satan? I don't know. You can make a hard and fast distinction about that thing. When you bring that guy or put that fella out of the church, he's out of the fellowship of the church. He's out of the protection of the church. He's out of the not that salvation comes through the church, but he has demonstrated by his life, he's not living appropriate. He's not living commensurate or appropriate to the life of him out of there into the realm of the holy Satan, but he is despicable, lying, offensive Satan. And he just wants to destroy. What does he want to do? He prowls around looking for those whom he may destroy. What do you want to do with Job? Destroy him. God says, you can go this far and no farther. Don't touch his body, first of all, and then you can touch his body. Don't kill him. And all, you know, we studied Job here recently. This idea of delivering one to Satan, that when you deliver someone to someone else, usually has the idea of delivering them into slavery. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, presented to Potiphar and to Pharaoh and so forth, he was entrusted or delivered over to that person for slavery. It's used in a spiritual sense in relation to delivering our bodies unto sin. So in Romans 8, for example, or Romans 6 and 7, 8, talking about enslavement and giving over to an unfit mind. In fact, Romans 1, three different times it talks about God gave them over to, he delivered those unregenerate people over to horrible, horrible things because they wouldn't repent and do these things. This idea of delivering can refer to delivering over to custody. In other words, Satan is your master now, or your custodian, and you have to do whatever he says. Paul, when he was ravaging the church, Acts 8 and verse 3, he would drag off men and women, believers, and he was delivering them into prison, so arresting them into custody. It can also have the idea of delivering over to death. Jesus was delivered over to death, and he died because of what was foretold and what he had to do to accomplish or purchase salvation for us. So is this idea just somebody who's enslaved now, or is this somebody who's in custody? Is this somebody who's going to be delivered over to death? The expectation. Well, Paul has that expectation. Deliver such a one to Satan. Why? What's going to happen there? The destruction of his flesh. Wait a minute, Paul, you're going to kill the guy over this? Well, potentially, if he doesn't repent. Well, where does that in Scripture? Well, actually, several different places we see this idea. But even that word destruction is used not for a mild kind of, not a slap on the wrist, not a, oh, you should have done that, guy. But it is for, like, destruction, annihilation. Remember in Joshua 7, Achan, Achan, who was just violently disobeyed God's word and then confessed, but he was destroyed with all of his family, all of his stuff. He gave a glorious confession. I mean, that's one of the key confessions in Scripture, but in terms of confessions of a sin, but he was still guilty and was judged. He was destroyed because of his sin. We think, well, that's not very nice. Well, sin isn't nice, and the wages of sin is death. Oh, man. But there is forgiveness with you. Psalm 134, right? Is that the one? There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's Psalm 130, I believe it is. And so he says, look, there, God can forgive, but you got to repent to receive that forgiveness. Destroy his flesh or get that. Okay, some examples of this idea. I would give you an example if I could find it in my notes. This is 1 John chapter 5 when he talks about there is a sin that leads unto death. What kind of death? Are you talking spiritual death? No, you're already spiritually dead, but there is a sin that leads unto physical death. I don't pray for that. You can read it in 1 John 5. What about other examples of death that drives us toward sin, this expectation of a chastisement? Well, this is the death that is subject to those who are causing little ones to stumble. Matthew 18. In the context of church discipline, he says, if anyone causes the least of these to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone to be hung around his neck and he may drown. Wait a minute, what? Drowned? In the depth that he was just causing somebody else to sin. Is that such a big thing? Yes. Get one of those heavy millstones and tie it around his neck and get him and throw him into that sea. You see that sea over there? Throw him into it. Because that we don't allow sin around here. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Lying to the Holy Spirit, keeping back a little bit of the money. What was the big deal? You are lying to God. Oh, we shouldn't lie. And fear fell upon the whole church because of that. Acts 5. 1 Corinthians 11, he's going to talk about this. Many of you are sick and weak and a number sleep, not just sleeping in church meeting, which, oh, don't do that. But sleep, death. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. And it goes on that. It's 1 John 5, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. God will give him. So I'm suggesting there's the serious possibility. This guy's going to die outside of the fellowship of the church in the hands of Satan. And God is going to use that potentially. Why? So, and this is the ultimate purpose. Okay, yes, this chastising, this punishment, this potential destruction of his flesh. Well, hopefully that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. And you say, well, isn't this a believer? Well, he's in the church. Is he a believer? He's not acting like it. The chastisement, the temporal punishment may yet in fact accomplish his salvation when he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his own soul. He has violated God's word. He has done these things. Glory for his own lust, whatever it was. He says, no, There is the possibility God will save him, but he's got to go through the ringer. That's not what happened to Job, right? It wasn't because of sin that Job went through all that, and that was the whole thing that God had to make clear to him. God does what he does, and it's not because of sin, but God is showing himself faithful to Job. Here, no, this guy sinned, and he is going to experience the wages of his sin. Again, Romans 1, if you want to read more about that, what does that look like? The hope and the goal and the expectation is that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. It might be that this guy really isn't saved yet, but this course of difficulty is going to bring him to Christ. One person said it this way, and we'll conclude, Alan Redpath and his royal route commentary or lectures, sermons on 1 Corinthians. He says, no true Christian can go on sinning and be happy in it. Yet, if he is refusing to judge himself, then in order that deliverance might be secured, he has to be given over to the power of Satan until this principle of yieldedness to the flesh is overcome. You see, that action sorts out the genuine from the spurious. It shows the reality of conversion as against a mere profession in the Savior. End quote. He says, look, his spirit may be saved, but get him out of the church because he is defiling the whole congregation. So the question here is, in the day of Christ, this day of the Lord, when that's really what matters. I mean, you can have any kind of attitude and perspective in this life, but what does it matter in the day when Christ comes? How do you value fellowship in the church? What is it about? What are you doing to conquer temptations in your own life, to evil? I mean, this guy is just a normal guy, but he is so much engrossed in this sin that he thinks it's fine. What about you? And then when you see other people in sin, and again, not lifting up the rocks and, oh, you got this going on. But if you see something offensively conspicuous or conspicuously offensive, both of those things, then you deal with that. You confront that person. You do it for the sake of their own soul, and you do it for the purity, the benefit of the church as well. We want to have the right perspective on sin because God is a gracious God. He is the one who saves sinners. But you have to admit it. You have to admit that you're a sinner. Look to him for salvation. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you are the saving God, the merciful God. You are the one who confronts sin in our lives because sin is destructive. It is deathly. It leads us away from you. And we don't want that for anyone. We want to be in a right relationship with you. We pray that you would save and sanctify us for your glory. Please help us to fulfill your commands for us, both also corporately and our witness in this world. We don't want to be marred by our own failures, our own puffed upness or wickedness in our lives or in our speech or anything like that. We want to honor Christ and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Please help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.